If you would, turn in your Bibles to the book of Mark, chapter 8. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. As we look together this morning and hear and see a great warning that the Lord Jesus gives to his disciples. A warning that comes sternly, a warning that comes repeatedly, but a warning that comes in love and grace and concern. You know, it reminds me of every time that my dad used to say, "Be careful, be careful." You know, you're going out with friends. I drove a motorcycle to high school. I am that cool. But I drove a motorcycle to high school, and he'd always say, "Be careful." And I'm 18. I'm like, "Really, Dad? Be careful." And he loves me. He's looking out for me. He would warn me, when you're driving, you always have to be prepared for the person in the other car. Just kind of set your mind to think, you know, beware, they're trying to kill you. Okay, Dad. But he said that because he loved me, because he cared, right? That was an act of care. And here, as we look in Mark chapter 8, verses 11 through 21, what we have here is, again, a caring king. A caring king who warns his people. He warns them because he's trying to prepare them to come further into a knowledge of his love, to have further faith and trust in who he is and what he has come to do. So look with me in Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 11. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out! Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We praise you for this day, for your work in our lives, for your commitment to us, for your faithfulness to us, your persistence in our lives. And Lord, we pray that by your word and by your spirit, we would beware. We would beware the leaven. We would beware the contagion of unbelief. That God, we would be faithful in seeking you earnestly, that by your Spirit, you would help us to understand, to grow, to have greater faith, that we would have greater faithfulness. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a really good little book called God and the Dock. Anybody hear the book called God and the Dock? It's a book by C.S. Lewis, and it's not so much a book that he sat down to write. It's really a collection of C.S. Lewis's essays and speeches that he gave interacting with different philosophical and theological topics related to the challenges to the existence of the Christian God. And he called it God in the Dock because that's a reference to the English court system in which he lived where a person who was on trial was placed in the dock. And when they were in the dock, they were questioned, and their behavior and their actions were judged. You see, what C.S. Lewis is saying is that what people were doing is taking God and putting God in the dock, as if to judge and to question Him. It's a ridiculous image if you think about it, and yet this is exactly the scenario that Jesus walks into as he has gotten into a boat and crossed over the Sea of Galilee again, as we left off from Mark chapter 8, verse 10 from last week. In fact, it's a familiar scenario to us. Our modern society is quite comfortable putting God on trial, questioning His actions, His authority, His goodness. It's absurd. It's absurd that a limited, feeble creature would have the arrogance, the hubris, to try and command the God of all the universe to sit and be judged by us. But here's Jesus. Here's Jesus and the disciples. Having crossed over the Sea of Galilee, they've come into the region of what Mark describes as Dalmanutha. Matthew calls this region Magdala. Let's see it. Here we have a map. There we go. All right, here's a map. There's the Sea of Galilee, right? And we saw last week how Jesus had traveled around here. He was in the area of the Decapolis. This is Gentile territory. But in verse 10, they got in the boat and left, and they came over here to the west side of the Sea of Galilee. This is Jewish territory. And Mark calls it Dalmanutha. Matthew calls it Magdala. And we know where Magdala is. We're not sure where Dalmanutha is. We're assuming it's the same area. It's an area that's near Tiberias, where Herod Antipas had a home. So it's in this area. And there on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus is confronted by another roving band of Pharisees. The Pharisees confront Jesus in verse 11. And notice that Mark is clear. They confront Him. They are testing Him. And that word test means more than just, hey, let's just see if Jesus, let's just check it out. Maybe He is the Christ. No, that's not what it is. The testing, this word is actually more related to the idea of tempting. They're tempting Jesus. Again, they're doing it in a way to find fault with Him. They don't believe He's the Messiah. They don't believe He's the Son of God. And so they're testing Him. They're putting Him in the dock. They're judging Him. They're requiring Jesus to prove Himself to them. And to prove Himself, not by more miracles. That's not the problem. The problem is not that Jesus hasn't racked up enough miracles. They've seen Him do miracles. In fact, what do the Pharisees consider about the source of Jesus' power to do miracles? Where does it come from? Satan. Yeah, they know He does miracles. So that's not what they're asking. They're asking specifically for a sign from heaven. And that phrase, from heaven, is their way of referring to Yahweh. We need a sign from Yahweh that would, in our eyes, confirm that you are who you claim to be, that you are the Son of God, that you are the Christ, that you are God in the flesh. Answer to us according to our expectations. In other words, their seeking here isn't genuine. They're not coming to know Jesus. They're coming to test Him. Their motives, they're not sincere. And so Jesus responds to them in an appropriate manner. In fact, in Matthew, He responds to the Pharisees testing Him this way. In even a more direct sense. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 39, He answers them and says, "An evil an adulterous generation seeks for a sign. That's what they are. They're evil and they're adulterous. And these are Pharisees. These are the religious leaders. But they're evil and they're adulterous. They're not sincere. They're hard-hearted and they're arrogant. And their hearts are filled with unbelief. And so in Mark, verse 12, look at how Jesus responds to them. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. I mean, can you not picture, don't you almost in your mind picture Jesus sighing deeply? Yeah, it's like, Jesus is grieved. He's exasperated by their hardness of heart and their adulterous devotions. And so his pronouncement here is personal. It's personal. Look at what he says. Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. That's an interesting phrase to translate from the Greek because it's actually kind of left off with ellipses, something I love using ellipses. But it's a statement that like, it's like Jesus is saying, yeah, over my dead body will you guys get a sign. No way. You get nothing. That's what Jesus says. They're confronting the Son of God and demanding that he justify or defend his identity to them. They're approaching him with judgment, with unbelief, exalting themselves, considering themselves worthy of, or at least entitled to, an explanation from Jesus, evidence from God. Can you just, okay, so just think about that for a minute. Approaching God with skepticism and unbelief. Okay, Jesus, you say you're the Son of God. Prove it. Show me. Wow. I want you to see that Jesus Christ denies them. He denies them. I want you to see in verse 12 that Jesus Christ denies them. The miracles of Jesus were never meant to be a sledgehammer breaking through hard-heartedness of those who reject him. That they were never meant for that. And we've seen that as you read through the Gospels. We've seen where Jesus went into a village and he performed no miracles. And you're like, well, why didn't he perform miracles? If he would have done some amazing things, those people would have believed. No, they wouldn't, because they were hard-hearted. And in an act of judgment, he performs no miracles. Understand that verse 12, this is a statement of judgment. Verse 13 is... Verse 13 is sad. It's sad. Before we read it together, we often think of God, we think of Jesus having this unfathomable patience, right? We celebrate fathers. When fathers show us patience, they're showing us and reflecting God because he has great patience. He does have unfathomable patience, but it's not for everyone. His patience is not for everyone. The Pharisees have exhausted his patience. And so he pronounces this word of judgment. And then verse 13, this is sad. I want you to get the sadness of it. He left them. That's it. He left them. Jesus Christ, the light of the world, the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world, turns away from them and leaves them. They're without hope. They're left in their sin and condemnation. Jesus gets in a boat with his disciples, crosses the Sea of Galilee again, heading to the northeast side of the lake. We'll see next week that they're headed to Bethsaida. So let's see that on the map. Up top. So in the past two chapters, he's come all the way down here. He's ministered here among Gentiles. He's crossed over here, confronted with the Pharisees. Now he's in the Sea of Galilee heading towards Bethsaida. He'll get there next Sunday. Right now we're on the open water. And what's beautiful here is in this boat, we see Christ with his sheep. We see the persistence and the patience of Christ with his sheep. Now we look at verse 14, and apparently they had left in a bit of a hurry. That's it, we're out. Pack it up, we're out, we're gone. And they leave in a hurry. Verse 1 tells us they forgot to bring bread. I don't know how significant that... I like snacks, right? How long would it take to get from there to there? I don't know. They didn't bring enough snacks. That was their circumstance. They're in a boat. They're on the Sea of Galilee. One loaf of bread. That's their circumstance. But they're in a boat on the Sea of Galilee, with one loaf of bread and the Son of God. That's their real circumstance. Now, Jesus uses this opportunity as they're in a boat, they're all together. He uses this as an opportunity, fresh off the confrontation with the Pharisees, to warn them. He's going to warn them because that's what a good king does. That's what a good shepherd does. They guard the sheep. So he's going to warn them. You better pay attention. You better pay attention when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, warns you about something, right? Now, I know when your parents warn you about something, it's like, yeah, I know. Yeah. Okay, yeah, sure, okay. Right? Or guys, sometimes when your wife warns you about something, yeah. I know. I'm good. Or when your boss at work, who is never involved in the things you do every day, comes and warns you about something you do all the time. Okay, yeah, thank you. Thank you for the heads up. But when it's Jesus warning you, listen, you need to pay attention. So verse 15, hear the warning. He cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Why is he warning them about this? Because with all the time that they've spent with Jesus so far, with all the miracles that they have seen Jesus perform, the most important thing for them always is their answer to the question, who is Jesus? Always. Who is Jesus? That's the most important question for every one of us, always. Who is Jesus? And Jesus is concerned with these disciples. He's concerned with drawing them further into who he is. He wants them to really know that he is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Lamb who's going to take away their sin so that they know who they are. They've seen the signs, they've heard his teaching, but do they know that? So he warns them, beware of the leaven. Beware of the leaven. Do you have leaven in your house? Do you? Yeah. I should ask somebody else. Craig, do you have leaven in your house? No. No leaven. Leaven. We know what leaven is, maybe. It's a substance that's known. It's known for its ability to spread throughout dough. It causes dough to rise. And it was known for this so much that it was a well-known saying both among Jews and among the Hellenists in the first century They would refer to leaven, and they often used it as a metaphor or an image of corruption, things that spread easy. Now, it's not always used of evil things. Jesus will actually use it for the kingdom of God as it spreads. But here he's using it in the negative sense, that which can corrupt. And on the heels of the interaction with the Pharisees, it's easy to make the connection that he's talking about their unbelief and skepticism with which they approach Jesus. He's saying, beware of that. Don't approach me that way. The arrogance of demanding Jesus to prove himself according to our categories and expectations. And having been in that region near Tiberias, he mentions Herod. Herod, a self-centered, passion-driven man, that Luke tells us that Herod also wanted to see signs from Jesus, not to know who Jesus was, but to see signs as if Jesus was a traveling magician. So Herod suffered from prideful skepticism and unbelief, approaching Jesus with the assumed authority of a judge, considering himself to be the arbiter of what is true. Let me repeat that. Considering himself to be the arbiter of what is true. That, my friends, is the default position of our sinful hearts. And it is a predominant worldview of the culture rising up around us. For a while, if you do a historical survey, the priests were considered, the priests, the pastors were considered to be the arbiters of truth because they studied the word, and so they presented God's truth to people, and so that's where truth came from. That shifted and as time went on. Away from priests to philosophers, and away from philosophers to cultures. Our culture decides what truth is. As a nation, we decide what truth is. That has shifted now to our current situation in which, no, not priests, not philosophers, not nations, individuals. Every individual is their own arbiter of truth and can decide for themselves what they feel like truth should be. Do you know what I'm saying? Do you know what I'm saying without saying it? All right. I'm going to take that as a yes. We also, again, can fall into this faux autonomy, this arrogance of setting ourselves up as judge and arbiter of what is truth, and setting ourselves up as the one to whom Jesus must explain himself. So Jesus warns them. He's trying to head it off. He's trying to orient their hearts in a right way, So that they correctly confess who he is. By the way, next Sunday, we're going to see that big question, who do you say that I am? But we're not there yet. Jesus is preparing them for that. No, the disciples should be humble and approach Jesus with sincere hearts. So he warns them. Have you ever tried to have a fairly serious conversation and lesson and try to emphasize something important to your children? You've got them, they're sitting down in front of you and you're talking to them and you're bearing your soul and you're trying to express this great truth to them, and they reply with, your eyebrows don't match. That's what happens in the boat. Jesus is warning them about this great significant danger, and what do? They argue and complain about their lack of bread. They're focused and consumed with their immediate temporal circumstance. So they talk about bread, their lack of bread, and it does not tell us, but I guarantee you that they were blaming one another. I know Peter was blaming somebody. Yeah. But here we see the love and the persistence of Jesus Christ. There's beauty here. There's beauty in this boat. In the way that he questions them. There's a barrage of questions he's going to launch beginning in verse 17. But he's not questioning them the way the Pharisees were questioning Jesus. He's questioning them with the heart of a shepherd, with the heart of a Savior who's going to give his life for these sheep. That's how he questions them. He wants to draw out their faith, to shed light on the truth. He wants them to grow in their understanding of who he is. So, he hits them with a series of questions starting in verse 17. Now, we're going to do something I don't think we've ever done here before. And so, you're here for this. You've never done this, to my knowledge. We're going to read parts. Right? Remember that? When you're like we're reading a script. We're going to read parts. And I'm going to read the part of Jesus, obviously. I got the microphone. I'm up front. I'm going to read the part of Jesus, and then I need all of you to collectively read the part of the disciples. All right? So let's put ourselves in the boat. We're on the Sea of Galilee. The wind's blowing. We're making our way through some waves. They're not bad. It's a beautiful day. I've just shared some very important instruction with you, and you guys are talking about bread. Here we go. Let me get in the roll. Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? That was amazing. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? Do you not yet understand? Oh, you guys did amazing. Amazing. Oh, I was supposed to go scene, right? Scene. Cut. The questions that Jesus asks can sound kind of harsh to us. But I want to point out two things about these questions. Number one, did you see the grace and hope in there? Did you see the grace and hope in verse 17? Do you not yet perceive? You're going to perceive. You're just not there yet. Do you not yet perceive? Verse 21. Do you not yet understand? So I want to point out the grace there, the hope that Jesus has as he's interrogating the disciples in the boat. But then I also want to point out the way that he strategically instigates their faith. He uses imagery here that they would have been very familiar with. Hard hearts, ears that don't hear, and eyes that don't see. Oh, they would have known that. Images used in the Old Testament repeatedly for the rebellious Israelites. Isaiah chapter 6, Jeremiah chapter 5, highlighting the spiritual dullness and hardness of heart that captured Israel, preventing them from understanding God's message. So here, Jesus uses those in a Socratic method, asking questions, not accusing them, but bringing up these images to prompt a reaction from them. Oh, they don't want that. They don't want to be that. They know the warnings. They know what happened to Israel because of their hardness of heart and deaf ears. They didn't want that. Jesus is trying to instigate their faith. They don't have the hardness of hearts that the Pharisees had, the unbelief of the Pharisees, but still Jesus warns them. That unbelief is contagious. Spiritual dullness can spread. So as we see this, church, we need to heed and hear Christ's warning. Hear Christ's warning in the boat on the Sea of Galilee to his disciples. Number one, we must beware. Beware. Beware the prideful arrogance of unbelief. It is contagious. We need to watch out for spiritual dullness in our own lives. Like the disciples in the boat, hearing the word of Jesus, hearing sermons based on God's truth, and then turning away, being consumed with their own circumstances, not getting it. Spiritually dull and slow to understand. Not really holding fast to Jesus. Now, the Lord has given us kind of an internal warning system to help us here. To help us beware. Kind of like the red lights on your dashboard. Anybody have a red light on their dashboard right now? Right now. I'm the only one. All right, there's a couple of us. All right, good. A few of us. All right. I'm not alone. I know what it is, though. We're good. But God's given us a kind of internal warning system like this, and we call them emotions. They're our emotions. And emotions are so important for us as we seek to grow and understand Christ's likeness. As we seek to know who He is, know what He's done, and know who we are in light of that, our emotions are so helpful. They're powerful ways that work to draw our attention to what is happening in our hearts. Our emotions are often, not always, but often, they're alarms letting us know that you're being spiritually dull. We're letting our circumstances dictate our lives. We're not listening to the Word of God. And when it comes to who is Jesus, we're not answering it fully. When you're being tossed to and fro with waves of fear, anxiety, depression, that should alarm you. That should alarm you to the fact that you've let go of your sure and steadfast anchor. That's Jesus Christ. Right? You're not holding on to that. That's why your circumstances have got you in such a fury of emotions. The anchor's still there. We're just not thinking of it. We're not believing that Jesus is our King. We're not believing that Jesus is for us. We're not believing that Jesus is on the throne. We're not believing that Jesus is at work and in the boat with us and whatever we're facing. And so when you start feeling that way, I'm not beating you up for it, because listen, the disciples did this, Job did this. But when it starts happening, that's the red flag. That's the blinking red alarm. Hey, you're being spiritually dull. Who is Jesus? So beware. Beware of that skepticism, of that unbelief, that spiritual dullness that seeps into our lives and clouds the answer to the question for us in that moment, who is Jesus? So number one, beware. Number two, be at work. We have to be at work. We have to be active. Active doing what? Cultivating. We have to cultivate. We have to cultivate our spiritual perception. Spiritual perception requires us to be attentive and receptive to God's word and God's work. So how do we do that? We know this, church. We talk about this. 60% of the sermons, this comes up. Number one, regularly reflecting on God's past faithfulness. It helps build our faith and understanding. Regularly meditating upon and studying God's word. Feeding it. Feeding our hearts, shaping our minds with God's truth. The problem is sometimes I do this. I'll be reading the word and I'll remember, you know, I only have one loaf of bread. Why didn't I bring... I told Alexa to add more bread to the shopping list, and you know Michelle didn't get the bread. Could be my fault. Oh, the word of God. Oh, that's right, the word. Let me get back. Right? We have to cultivate regularly. Drink from the word of God. Not in a legalistic way. I've got to read so many words and so many pages to check it off to show God how much I love him. No, you're reading to know God. You're reading to see Jesus. You're reading to understand his love for you and provision for you. So regularly reflecting on God's past faithfulness, regularly meditating upon God's word, and hear me, regularly gathering with your church family. Cultivating a spiritual perception is a community exercise. It's a community exercise. Because when you're in the storm of your circumstances and your emotions, it's kind of hard to go, oh, you know what? Who is Jesus? I forget that. Right? It's kind of hard to pull yourself out of that. You need somebody to reach over and go, Craig, hey, man, I'm with you, dude. I'm with you. Let's talk about it. I love you. You were loved. Let's see how we can get through this. Remember, Jesus is on his throne and he's with us and he's at work in this, man. Oh, that's right. You need somebody to pull you out of it, to speak truth into your life. Celebrating what God is doing, laboring together to be disciples who are mobilized, who make disciples and mobilize disciples. Put that there. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 18. That's in the Old Testament. God is preparing his people to be faithful, to be a faithful community that helps one another cultivate spiritual perception. And in Deuteronomy 29, verse 18, it says, beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. You see, that unbelief, that skepticism is contagious. So you're to beware that none of you are turning away to follow other gods. Now, it's not beware so that if somebody's starting to do that, you cut them off. No, it's beware if somebody starts to do that, you grab hold of them and you bring them back. That's why in the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews references this verse talking about how we love and serve with one another. The author of Hebrews says in chapter 12, verse 15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. We have this responsibility for one another, to help one another, have spiritual perception, to avoid spiritual dullness, engaging deeply with the Scripture, engaging in prayer, in community, to grow, and in all of it, church, trust in Jesus. Trust in Jesus. The miracles that we've seen and the miracle that he's about to perform in chapter 8 the persistence of Jesus. His provision and his persistence remind us that he can multiply our limited resources, that he sustains us. We trust in him that he's at work. Oh, hear me, church, beware. Oh, beware. Beware. Cultivate. And trust. Trust the one who died on a cross for your sins and rose again that you could be forgiven and restored and have eternal life. All to his glory alone. Lord God, we thank you and praise you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. God, we thank you that we can trust in you. We thank you that you are with us, that Christ is with us and on the throne. And Father, we do repent for our spiritual dullness. And we pray that by your Spirit, you would help us to cultivate a spiritual perception that sees, that understands, that has great faith, that we hold fast to our sure and steadfast anchor throughout all the storms and circumstances of life. Bless us, Lord, we pray. Help us to be faithful in our mission to make and mobilize disciples to your glory, advancing your kingdom here until you return. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.